Well, what I would like to do is, after having done that introductory session of talking about some of the key components of the church, looking at some of the historical things, looking at, yeah, it felt like maybe whiplash, Steve, you know, that we immediately jumped there. And yet that is really the task of a pastor theologian. It's to remain rooted and anchored in the scriptures with the blowing winds of today. And we can't, that's just life. And so we do need to remain anchored. And we do need to understand what's happening today and what's being said and how it's being said and how we can respond to certain things. But what I would like to do now is I'd like to go back to our Article 7 on the doctrine of the church in our statement of faith. I mean, one of the things that we have attempted to do here at Stay Sharp is to address a doctrinal, obviously a doctrinal issue, staying sharp on doctrinal issues, but to connect it back to our own statement of faith. If we can't do that, then something's not quite right. We need to revise our statement of faith, and I'm not ready to do that again, at least yet. So I thought it would be helpful for us to root what we're saying in, yes, the scriptures, but then a statement that is what I would believe is a faithful statement, theological statement about the church from the scriptures, which is in our statement of faith. So that's what I would like to do. And I would like to teach through this article is what I want to do now. Now I want you to know that part of in the Free Church that you just need to know is that this is what it states regarding our Articles of Incorporation, Article 2, Objectives. It states the following about the organizing structure of this association. Now, we're moving in this statement. It's not the nature of the church. It's not what the church does. It's the structure. All right, but I just want you to know that this is the Free Church, and so that's why I'm including it here. This is what it says: the Evangelical Free Church of America shall be an association and fellowship of autonomous but interdependent congregations of like faith. That, by the way, is our statement of faith. And congregational government. So when we talk about ecclesiology or ecclesiological polity, this is partly what we're saying. As far as application, the structure, how we organize what we do, whose purpose shall be to glorify God through obedience to the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ by bringing individuals to personal faith in Christ and helping them toward maturity in Him. That's in our Free Church Articles of Incorporation. The statement of faith, Evangelical Free Church of America, has a preamble. That preamble is the following. The Evangelical Free Church of America is an association of autonomous churches united around these theological convictions. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because though we are congregational in our polity, that is not an essential of the gospel or an essential of the faith. I mean, every denomination or association or movement, whatever you want to call it, needs some principle of organizing themselves. This is the means by which we organize ourselves as a number of local churches. And so we're congregational. So we need some principle to do that. Now, in our 1950 Statement of Faith, Articles 7 through 10 of the 12 address ecclesiology. 7 addressed the ordinances. 8 addressed the universal church. 9 addressed the membership, born again, regenerated. And 10 addressed the autonomy. Well, our thoughts, our commitments were that polity isn't the essential of the gospel. Could one truly be saved if they didn't believe in congregational polity? Well, sure. But see, there's nothing sinful or immoral about saying, and this is, by the way, this is the way that we are going to live life together. And that's why it was moved into a preamble and removed from our actual statement of faith. Because as some of you know, that in three draft revisions, there was an attempt to make the statement focused on the essentials of the gospel. And we didn't quite make it there, and so that's why we now have it, they're centered around these theological convictions, not that the other expression was they're vitally connected to this gospel. And just so you know, full disclosure, the reason we couldn't say that anymore is because we retained premillennialism. And premillennialism is not an essential of the gospel. We in the Free Church are premillennial, but it's really a distinctive of who we are. Now we're talking eschatology, but just so you know, that's what happened. And so then we didn't reinsert, someone wanted to reinsert congregational autonomy into the statement of faith, but it was not affirmed to do that. Well, that's the backdrop of our statement. In other words, we don't have this sort of stuff listed in our statement. Article 7, again, don't forget that the Article 7 comes in the context of a whole statement of faith. Now, we're just pulling out 7, true enough, but it comes in a whole context. And what's going to be important to know is that we start with God, and then the second is we address this God who talks. He's a talking God, and so we address the Bible. And third, we address humanity, and that we're created in the image of God, yet fallen, and we're under God's wrath. And it's only through God's saving work, only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ, that we can be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Only. See, so now you have a very strong, exclusive statement about Christ and his preeminency in our lives and salvation. Then we move there to Article 4, addressing Jesus Christ. The fifth is the work of Christ. The sixth is the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ in the lives of individuals that then become Article 7, the church. Article 8 addresses Christian living. Those who are part of the church live Christianly. Article 9 addresses the return of Christ that has an impact on the way we live today. And Article 10 is the response in eternal destiny. If all these things are true, the right response is to believe it. To believe the gospel to the praise of his glorious grace. That's the context of the statement of faith. 7 comes in the midst of that. The church. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Article 7. In 3 of our draft revisions, this was the heading. God's gospel that's a significant typo. That is a significant typo. Hey, Jack, don't put this on the web. God's gospel is now embodied in the new community called the church. Now, this sounds like language that we heard earlier. Mark Dever that made reference to the gospel and the church, intimately connected. Edmund Clowney, who made connections with the gospel and the church. And we here too, God's gospel is now embodied in the new community called the church. And here's how we describe this. You know that there are so many different things we've talked about unchurched believers, membership in a church that was an essential part of the Christian life that is no more. So often today, as we've talked, that church or involvement in the life of the church is an optional extra, sometimes even a detriment to one's spiritual life. Honestly, you need to know that that's being said. We've communicated before at this conference, and I'll say it because it's publicly in a book, Revolution, George Barna, who would say that being a part of a local church is a drag on people's spirituality. Well, part of it is, part of the frustration there is, how are you defining church? And in many ways, he's saying, you know, boy, if you're going to grow spiritually, you've got to do it outside the church. And what's sad about that is that, you know, this person who's he's on a fast track to who knows where, and really sitting next to a 75-year-old man or woman who has difficulties with life. It's a drag on who he is. It's a drag on his well-being. It's a drag on him. So why even go to church? It's a detriment to my spiritual well-being. And in that case, you know, what I would say is the person doesn't understand the church whatsoever. And you know what? It's not that the 75-year-old needs him as much as he needs them. See, that's the nature of the church. We don't get to pick and choose who our brothers and sisters are, but we are called and we are amazingly, by God's grace, empowered to love them and to care for them. That is a manifestation of the gospel in real time. And for those who would say it's a drag, sorry, they don't understand the gospel. And I'm not so sure that they've been transformed by the gospel. Now, I don't know that. I don't know hearts. The Lord knows those who are His. But it certainly raises questions. And I understand why these things are being said. I do. And part of it is you know, we've misunderstood the reason for the church and the purpose for the church, and we've misaligned how we gauge the fruitfulness or the effectiveness or the faithfulness or the success of the church. We have a different gauge, and you can see that in some of the books that I put up there. That's why I included them. You know, we need a different scorecard. Well, who determines that scorecard? History? Sociology? Or God? Again, don't hear me say that those are not helpful tools. They can be helpful tools, but they're not a replacement. They're not a replacement. You know, we in America are independent by nature. We often are separating spirituality from real life in the world. I mean, if you want to talk about spirituality these days, you'll have an open ear, by and large. But just be assured of this, that not all spirituality is spiritual. You know, scandals and, well, that's the church. You know, people have grown cynical. And then, of course, we have this notion of believing without belonging. Faith without fellowship. And brothers and sisters, these things bear little resemblance to what we see displayed in the pages of the New Testament. And I think it reflects a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel message itself. The gospel that creates a new community here and now, an eschatological community in real time today. From the beginning, God has declared that it was not good for man to be alone, Genesis 2:18. And the divine design for human life included social relationships, much like within the Trinitarian Godhead, the intra-Trinitarian relationship of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this community here, this community amongst humanity, was in some way intended to reflect the community of love found within the Trinity itself. Sin, of course, ruptured the relationship not only of man with God, but with other human beings. And that is why the church is countercultural. And it's why when there's schism and division, it speaks against, in practice, the gospel that we profess with lips. Here's how we explain the church. But God, in His grace, has purposed to restore His fallen creation and to redeem a people for Himself. In Jesus Christ, God has acted to rescue sinful human beings from His wrath and to reconcile them to Himself. Who's acting? God. Through whom? Jesus Christ. This work of Christ in His cross and resurrection is now applied to us by whom? The Holy Spirit, who unites us with Christ so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. And in uniting us with Christ, the Spirit also creates a new community we call the church, the people of God, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The church, as those saved by God's grace and united with Christ by God's Spirit, becomes the embodiment of the gospel in the world. That is generally a transformative way of understanding the church that is often different than how we consider it. This, by the way, is how we're defining it in the book. I shouldn't keep referring it to the book. This one right here. This is a paragraph that's lifted right out of the book. It's how we're describing and defining what God has done through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it's God's gospel that creates the church. And we can say this, first of all, on the basis of what happened historically. See, when Jesus began His public ministry, He chose 12 disciples to accompany Him as the nucleus of this new community. And some would say that the number 12 suggests a parallel to the community of Israel with its 12 tribes. I would be one of those. Not all would, but I would be one of those. When Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, God commended him and then announced the consequence of this confession. You are Peter. We read this. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, of course, there's question about that. So what is the reference to this Peter, this rock, on this rock? Who is that? What is that? Well, Peter could be, there are four options really. Peter is the rock. A second option is Peter's confession is the rock. A third option is all the disciples constitute the rock. A fourth is Christ Himself is the rock. Now, you see, this is what the Roman Catholic Church will use to suggest apostolic succession, so that the present day Pope is directly descended apostolically from Peter. Okay? Now, I would say that whatever of these four options, none of them is the basis for the later Roman Catholic doctrine of the papacy. None of them. Jesus now moves from Peter's confession, His Spirit-inspired recognition of who He was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, to the promise of building a new community. We talked about that earlier. See, the two go together. Christ is the cornerstone, the foundation, the head, the capstone, however you want to describe that, of this new community. because he's the one through whom this new community comes into being. As the Holy Spirit applies his completed and finished work. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, Acts chapter 2. He preached to the crowds in Jerusalem. How many people responded? 3,000 people responded in repentance and faith and were baptized that day. They did not go home to become followers of Jesus privately and independently. But notice what they did. Acts 2, verses 42 and 47. They, plural, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Saving faith entails a new community. The gospel brings to life the church. You know, this is true for Paul and his missionary journeys. And his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, as they went and people were converted, they came to faith in Christ, they returned, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, Acts chapter 14, verse 22. And they appointed elders for them in each church, Acts 14, verse 23. In Paul's ministry, he did not just make converts. Not that he made the converts. But his concern in propagating the gospel was not just that people would get saved in a narrow sense, namely, converted, regeneration, born again. Salvation in a very narrow sense. That was not his only concern. His concern was to integrate those new believers into communities he called churches. From the beginning, God's gospel created a new social solidarity. Galatians 3, verse 28. Neither Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. There's one new humanity. And the dividing walls, every one of them, particularly Jew, Gentile. And that was the biggest one, but all the minor ones as well. In Christ. Who is our peace? Ephesians 2, 14. Not only is this new community created by the gospel evident historically, but it's also grounded theologically. And this then contributes to our discussion of the nature of the church. The nature of the church. We've talked about the term, ekklesia is a Greek term. It's translated church, and it means assembly. That's what it means. Assembly together. In the New Testament, it's used with a specific theological meaning in two senses. The true church and the local church. That's how it's used. Now, for your information, the English word church derives from a Greek word Kyriakon, which means pertaining to or belonging to the Lord. Now, it's become applied to church buildings, and we've talked about that. But it's also referred to the community of people who meet in those buildings. And so we need to know that. But first, the true church. It's used in two senses, the true church and the local church. First, regarding the true church. The scriptures speak of the true church, or the church, as the totality of all those united with Christ by faith, resulting in a brand new standing before God and a new relationship with one another. So it's not only vertically with God. Remember that we are under God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that it says that by nature, by our very nature, we are children of wrath. That's God's wrath. It's not passive, it's active. We've picked that up in our statement of faith, and that we say the very same thing in article number 3. that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We're in union with Adam, sinners by nature and by choice, and we're under God's wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And then we go on to say that we can be reconciled, restored, reconciled, renewed. Now, at this point, the relationship between the church and Israel is a subject of some agreement and some disagreement. And that's true within the free church as well. I'm not going to go down that path unless we want to in a Q&A, but I'm not going to at this point, but I will if you raise a question. So again, the scripture speaks of the church as a totality of all those united with Christ by faith, and we have a new standing before God, and we have new relationships with one another. Now, in this sense, Paul can say, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And again, that Christ is the Savior of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Now, we refer to this as the true church, for it is a community ultimately known only to God. For God is the only one who ultimately knows the depths of the human heart. Only He can perceive with absolute certainty whether the faith that is professed is truly believed. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "The Lord knows those who are His." Now, I don't know if you know how that... Does anyone know how that one continues on? But those who call on the name of the Lord will turn away from evil. There is this sense in which your professing of faith in Christ will have an implication in your life. You know why? You're now part of a new community, which means you have a new master. You have a new Lord. You have a new way of living. You have a new way of thinking. You have a new way of speaking. In fact, I shared this yesterday, but the Welsh revival, most of us have heard of the Azusa Street Pacific revivals of the early century, 1905, and thereafter, after that, actually. But in 1905, there was a Welsh revival that was unprecedented. You know, anytime it's a revival, it's a unique, not completely unprecedented because revivals do happen, but a unique, incredible outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that was experienced in the Welshland. And God, the Holy Spirit, so radically transformed individuals. Now, let me qualify this. Any conversion is radical. You know why? Because it's making a dead person alive. So we really don't have to say radical, but this was radical. You understand what I mean? Any conversion is, and we thanks be to God. Everyone is supernatural, but in this particular case, what happened was the coal miners were converted in this revival, and overnight their language was changed, so that when they came to work in the mines, the former instructions in cursing that they would give to the pit ponies, they didn't recognize their new language. That's a true story. That's a historical reality. They've become part of a new humanity. Their lives have been transformed, including their tongue. That's this new community of which we become a part. Now, we again consider the true church from two perspectives. This is now the true church considered in two perspectives. The first, the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Here are the solas of the Reformation that we had talked about earlier. God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, please don't quibble on the fact that we didn't use alone in God's grace. We saved a word by not including it. Well, it's still God's grace alone. But we didn't include all the alones in this particular statement. The true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, we talked earlier about Martin Luther and his quote. He is the one who God used during the Reformation. And by the way, the Protestant reformers preferred to be referred to as evangelicals, evangelical reformers. You know why? Because they rediscovered the gospel, the evangel. They were evangelicals. And that they preferred to the statement that they were Protestants, protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. And initially, Protestant or protester was negative. It was not something that was a moniker that was kind. And it's the doctrine of justification by faith alone that is central to our understanding of the gospel, which is central to our understanding of the church. Again, Luther, though he didn't say the exact words, but the article on which the church stands or falls, we would say, he didn't say that exactly. That's a statement. That exact statement was made later. Let me quote from a sermon that he did say this, though. He was preaching, teaching a lecture, Psalm 130, verse 4, 1532. And in speaking about the doctrine of justification, he said, and I quote, "This verse is the sum of Christian doctrine. For when this article stands, also the church stands. When this article falls, the church falls so." So he's saying that justification is the heart of it. Why? Because it's the means by which the just and the justifier make us right with him. That's why it's the heart of the gospel. Calvin said something similar. He said it's the main hinge on which religion turns. So at the core of the gospel is the good news that God has acted in Jesus Christ to rescue lost sinners from a condition of divine condemnation and wrath into a new relationship of favor with himself. Once there was enmity and alienation, now there is peace. Justification is the act by which God brings this new state of affairs about. As Paul writes, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, justification is a term that comes from the law court. I think it's important we spend just a few moments talking about that because it is the heart of the true church and understanding the true church. It's the heart of understanding the gospel of God acting through Christ on our behalf. Justification is a term that does come from the law court. It is a judicial, legal acquittal of the innocent contrasted with the conviction of the guilty. Justification, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, does not make a person righteous. It declares a person to be so. So when a judge renders a verdict of not guilty, the defendant is justified. You know, let me put this in context. It struck me as of late. I heard someone on the radio, Christian radio, where we live in Minneapolis, station manager coming on and talking about certain things, and he was talking about reading the Bible, and he was in essence confessing that even I, a station manager, don't read the Bible every day, and I struggle reading the Bible. And fine, I mean he's honest. But then he went on to make the conclusion or the summarizing statement, and that is that God is not looking for perfect people. He's just looking for those who are willing and eager to follow him. And I thought to myself, that profoundly misses the gospel. You know what? God is looking for perfect people. And if we don't feel the weight of that, we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand justification at all. God is looking for perfect people. But guess what? He's found him. Because it's Jesus Christ. And when we are in union with Jesus Christ, his perfect life of righteousness is ours. And our life of sin and being under God's wrath is placed upon him. And Jesus Christ becomes the sin bearer. He becomes the wrath bearer. And his life of perfect obedience, he delighted to do God's will. Psalm 40, quoted in Hebrews 10. God is expecting perfection. You see, when we lose sight of that, we misunderstand the gospel. We misunderstand the glorious truth of being justified, and we undermine the significance of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's why it's critical to understand the doctrine of justification. One of many reasons. But that struck me pretty significantly just about a week ago as I heard that. And you know what? We hear a lot of that, don't we? You know, we're pretty accommodating and we're pretty, it doesn't really matter. And God becomes this grandfatherly type that you know, doesn't really care and doesn't really live with sharp edges. And you misunderstand God. Yes, God is loving, but God is holy. And if we embrace the unity of God and his attributes, you can't pit one against another. Because if you pit one against another, you've got a different God than who's revealed himself to us. It's a different God. Granted, there are different attributes that will be more prominent in certain events in redemptive history. I don't deny that. But you cannot pit one against another without portraying God to be other than he is. Boy, that hit me. And all of a sudden, I was so grateful for justification all over again. Because of Christ. Now, part of it, we need to ask the question, how can God justify the wicked? I've gotten a little bit ahead of the story, but that's part of the question. Wouldn't that make God himself an unjust judge? And you see, that is the issue that Paul deals with in the first four chapters of the letter to the Romans. And no surprise to us that the letter to those in Rome, Romans, has been used significantly in the life of the church, throughout history. It's not just Luther. It's Wesley. And it's many others that have been influenced significantly by the truth of justification. From 1:18 of Romans to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul argues that sin is universal. Sin is universal. Everybody knows about God, whether it be through external evidence of creation or the internal evidence of one's own conscience or God's revelation through his law. Everyone knows about God. Therefore, we are without excuse before him. We are all, Paul says, Romans 3:19. This is, well, no one can say a thing. Wait a minute. It's like nothing. We all, Jew and Gentile, alike, guilty of moral failure. God expected perfection. And Paul says, every mouth will be silenced before the judgment of God. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, you have no defense. None. On your own. Absolutely none. And if we don't feel and believe the weight of that, the truth of that, Jesus isn't going to be seen to be glorious. See, Paul then, in Romans 3, verses 21 and 25, sets forth the incredible truth of what Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Romans 3, verses 21 to 25. I'm going to read them. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Just stop. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, how many have arrived at that place that God expects and demands? None of us. That's the silencing of the mouth. There's no defense. Someone else is going to have to speak on our behalf. And let me tell you what the enemy would like to speak. Accusation. He accuses the brethren day and night. Revelation 12. Now, for those who are in Christ, there's another voice speaking. And it's the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us here. And it's Jesus Christ who intercedes. He lives now to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. Those who are in Christ. We're getting a little ahead here, but that's where we're going. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation. This is one of four references that you ought to know where the Scriptures refer to propitiation explicitly. This being one of them. By the way, can you tell me the other three? Who can help me? No, none in the class from the last 2 days, because we did this, and I threatened them that I'm going to ask them about it. Yeah. Hebrews 2:17. I'm sorry? Yeah, got to get closer. 4:10. 2:2. There we go. So you've got Romans 3:25. You've got Hebrews 2:17. You've got 1 John 2:2. You've got 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins. By the way, just an aside. The NIV Bible initially came to be because of the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. They translated hilasterion, this word that we're talking about, as expiation, rather than propitiation. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, we would affirm expiation. Expiation means the removal of sins. In if you go to Leviticus 16, it would be the scapegoat. It would be placing the hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing the sins of the people and sending it out into the wilderness at representing the removal of our sins. But brothers and sisters, don't overlook the fact that expiation only happens through the shedding of blood. It happens through propitiation. And the reason that they chose to use expiation, not propitiation, is because they wanted to say that God is love. And because God is love, there's no place for wrath. None. There isn't any. It misconstrues God, etc. And so out of that, the NIV translation came to be. Now, the NIV translates it atoning sacrifice. But that's what they were trying, that's what they were getting at. And there are some other translations. The NASB uses propitiation. ESV uses propitiation. And other ones as well. But that was the issue. It was over propitiation. And for them, they concluded that the notion of propitiation is really pagan. It's not Christian. Well, it's not true, but that was... That
was just to clarify, the translators, the RSV, were
correct.
And the NIV is a correction.
Exactly. That's right. I wasn't clear, so thank you for clarifying that. RSV was moving in a liberal direction on some of these key issues. And by the way, there are those today, and this is happening amongst some evangelicals, where this notion of what I'm espousing, of what we affirm in our statement of faith to be biblical truth, namely that because of sin we are under God's wrath, that this would be considered, and Christ dies a substitutionary death that is perfect, all-sufficient, etc., it would be considered divine child abuse. And that's just, that's the context. And see, this is again a context where we need to know what's being said, what's being written, so that we can respond to that material. Now, picking this up again. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's the just and the justifier. Do you remember in Genesis 15, there was a covenant that God was making with Abram. And in this covenant, what would happen is that an animal would be sacrificed, cut in two, and the bloody carcass would be on either side of an aisle. And what would happen is those two parties that were agreeing to this covenant would then walk through the bloody carcasses and agreeing that they would covenant to fulfill the obligations of the covenant. And if they did not, they were saying, may it be to me as is with these carcasses if I don't fulfill the obligation of the covenant. And then what transpires is that Abram falls asleep. And that which would depict God, a flaming pot, torch, comes between. And so God himself says, I will fulfill this covenant unconditionally, unilaterally. And may it be to me if I don't. In essence, what he's now saying is, those, obviously, God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 talks about God's swearing, and there's no one greater than God. But in this particular case, God is saying, you know what? Abram, when you fail, I'll take it. When you rebel, I'll take it. And see, that is exactly what we see here with Jesus Christ. He's taking it. The wrath of God that is poured out on us, Jesus, the just and the justifier, it falls on him. I'll fulfill that for you. Perfectly. Now, Paul has insisted that God is righteous in justifying sinners. He's not going against who he is. He is not at all an unjust judge. He's righteous. And his case really rests on three factors, which really reflects the hallmarks of the Reformation. Now again, the Reformation didn't discover them, it rediscovered. The gospel has always been there. But sometimes it's clouded through a lot of different tradition and rites and rituals and blinders and sin and a host of other things. Here are the three. First, the source of our justification is found in God and His grace. That's the source of our justification. God and His grace. Notice verse 24, justification comes to sinners freely by His grace. In ourselves, on the basis of our own merits, no one could be right with God, for we've all sinned. If we are to be justified at all, it must be by God's grace. Second, not just the source, but second, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, verse 24 as well. That is, the ground of our justification is not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. The source is God and His grace. The ground is Jesus Christ. God is just. He is the righteous judge who maintains the moral order of His creation. But in His grace, He's also the justifier. God is the justifier. In His love, He acts righteously to save unrighteous sinners. He forgives them. He forgives us by acquitting them of our moral offenses. And God's justice and His justifying grace are held together by the sacrifice, the propitiatory sacrifice of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the God-man, acts as our righteous substitute, bearing our sin and the death that we deserve. In Christ, God the judge, who is Himself the offended party, bears His own judgment, propitiating His own wrath. And this is where John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, in a chapter entitled The Self-Substitution of God, is right. But how then, we ask, can Christ's death on a cross result in our justification? How does Christ's sacrifice apply to us personally? So if the source of our justification is God's grace alone, and its ground is in Christ alone, then the instrument of our justification must be faith alone. So once again, the source of our justification is God's grace alone. The ground of our justification is Christ alone, and the instrument of our justification is faith alone. See, three times in this particular passage, Paul affirms it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, verse 22, and also verses 25 and 26. Faith is not our contribution to the saving work of God. It is simply the means of receiving it. Faith is not a meritorious work. It is the beggar's empty hand. And faith itself is only possible through the grace of God, leaving us with no grounds to boast before God. And that is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For that reason, faith and grace are complementary. For our faith rests on the righteousness of another. Yes?
There's no matter what, this would be unpopular to say, I don't know anything about like our government structure as a church, you know, and how it's like congregational. But I mean, I feel like you've made the point pretty clear about justification. It seems like you're even exegeting, you know, rough parts of Romans 3 now. Are we going to get to any of the stuff on the church government in mm-hmm. this session specifically?
Yes. Yep, we sure will. We sure will. Faith receives God's salvation, for faith on our part is what joins us to Christ. Now, what I'm working very hard at is I'm not assuming anything. I'm not assuming that we understand the doctrine of justification, particularly in light of some of the issues that are out there. For example, the new perspective on Paul that has a differing view of justification. Justification is a boundary marker of who's in and who's out. And you know what? We don't affirm that. Now, we do affirm that it does affect boundary markers, no Jew nor Gentile, slave, free, etc. But that's not where we are. And some of your people are reading that material. They're being influenced by it. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. It's just that's why we need to understand justification. Here's how this was described during the Reformation. Faith justifies not because of itself, insofar as it is a quality in man, but on account of Christ, of whom faith lays hold. So, Christ is the foundation, and faith is an instrument that brings us that salvation. Again, union is not a reward of our faith, but simply a consequence of it. So by faith, and faith alone, we are joined to Christ, such that He bears our sin, and we receive His righteousness. So justification is a legal act, recognizing we've been put right with God, but there's also a very important communal component to this expression. Our justification by God means that we are members in good standing of the company of God's covenant people. In that sense, justification is central to our understanding of the church. It's absolutely central. And we affirm that all who are justified by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone are members of the true church. Now, there is a second component to this one, and that is the true church comprises those united by the Spirit into the body of Christ, of which He is the head. Now, what we're saying here is that in the Spirit, we are baptized into union with Christ. And our focus when we talk about union with Christ, being baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ, it's on the new relationship with Christ which the union creates. But the vertical reality that it creates with God or with Christ, this union with Christ, also has horizontal implications. We each come alone to God, but in coming to God, we do not remain alone. We are simultaneously constituted into the corporate body of believers. If in union with Christ, God becomes our Father, then all other believers are similarly united to Christ, and they become our brothers and sisters. And if by virtue of our union with Christ, we are part of His body, then we are fellow members of that body with every person who is also in communion with Christ. Therefore, we explicitly affirm that the true church comprises all those united by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, this is one of Paul's metaphors. It's a distinctively Pauline metaphor. And it's used to describe both the unity and diversity that exists among Christians. Through our Spirit-created union into one body, social distinctions no longer divide us, or at least they shouldn't. And that same Spirit who makes us one also distributes various gifts, creating a diverse community with a wide variety of roles. And one not more or less important than another. And with these various roles, each person is to use those gifts to serve others in a community of love. The church is united under the authority of Christ as its head, from whom, Paul says, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So just like our own body, each member is important and valued by all. Christ is the head. But notice what we've done. We've begun to move the discussion of the true church, universal in scope, encompassing all true believers of all time, to the real life community of people interacting in relationships found in what we call the local church. This is the second sense in which we refer to the church. The local church, a visible community manifesting the true church in the world. So we have now the foundation of justification and union with Christ, and we have this new people, this new community, that now finds its expression in a local context. And this is where, really, the rubber meets the road. And this is where you will often hear people say things like, well, I'm a member of the Universal Church, but no, I'm not a part of a local church. Have you ever heard that? And by saying that, it's fair to question whether they are. I mean, again, we're not the judge, we don't know, but it's fair to ask. Because it seems to me that anybody who's a member of the universal or the true church is the natural extension is to gather with other believers in that local community, that local setting. You know, as much as I disagree with the Roman Catholic view of ecclesiology, I confess I do like their notion of a parish. Their notion of a parish is that, you know what, there's a Roman Catholic church in this community. And that's where we go. You know, what's happened in the evangelical church is that we've become so individualized and privatized and commercialized that it's a buffet. We pick and choose. I wonder how many probably good churches, now there are some bad churches we drive by on our way to our local gathering of believers, but you know what? My guess is there are some good ones too. So ultimately, you know what? Who makes that decision? I do. Something's a little bit fishy about that for me. I'm just being honest. Something's a little bit fishy. And so I go where people what look like me, talk like me, think like me. That's often what ends up happening. And again, it's reality. Okay, so how do we deal with it? Well, there isn't a place for one to say, well, I'm a member of the Universal Church, I've been justified, and I'm in union with Christ, and there's no connection or commitment at all to a local body. None. Something's not right. In many respects, if we were to look at our own children, and if at birth you don't expect them to speak, but then they're at 5 years of age, they're not speaking, we're concluding something's not right. Why? Because there isn't a physical progression according to the age that they now are. And yet, why is it that someone can profess faith in Christ and not become connected and committed and serving in the context of a local church, and it's years, and we don't think it's odd? Now, we should think it's odd. They should think it's odd. And it's something that we ought not to browbeat with necessarily, but we say out of pity and sadness and sorrow, because that is a reflection on the gospel and Christ. Now, that doesn't mean life together in the local church is easy. You've got to die to yourself. Oh, that's not easy. I don't like that. I just told you that. I turned 50, and it's one of my prayers. And you know, I also pray that God will make me aware of where that I is that I need to die to myself. Because I won't get it. I can guarantee you that. I won't get it. So here we start talking about a visible community manifesting the true church in the world. One can speak of the church, yes, as a body known only to God, for in an ultimate sense, only God can know who are truly His. That's right. But generally in the New Testament, the church refers to a community visible in the world. And though the term can refer to the community of Christians within a large geographical area, for example, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it more commonly refers to a local gathering of believers in one place. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, as does the church that meets in their house. Or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, when you come together as a church. It's a local setting. And that's in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a specific local gathering of believers. Here, in this local network of relationships, the gospel is embodied in the world and worked out in our lives. You know what? Those people that they chafe against me, you know, and we think we'd be better off without it. You know what? I chafe them too. You know, that's just life. And we have to somehow figure out that the gospel triumphs over all of that. A book that my wife and I are reading, we've both read it, but we're now going through it together, When Sinners Say I Do, Dave Harvey. And it's a book of applying the gospel in a marriage. You know, it's kind of like we relate with one another and we're surprised that someone's a sinner? Really? Well, what we don't like is that it's a sinner that's affecting me. Well, little do you know, your sin is affecting her too. All that to say, here in the local church, the gospel is lived out. It's enfleshed. In many ways, this community of Christians in the local church is a microcosm of the universal church. Now, in that sense, the local body is not simply a part of the whole, but a manifestation of the whole, encapsulating in itself its essential qualities as a community of believers redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Paul can speak of all Christians constituting the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22, 23, and of a local community as that same body, 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now, let me begin to apply this here in the EFCA. When we talk about a local community as that same body, this understanding of the nature of the church, among other things, is used to support the notion of local church autonomy and congregational government. Remember, there's local church autonomy. Christ is the head of that church. And there isn't an authority on top of that. And that then gets back to what I shared from our Articles of Incorporation. I don't think this is too much of a stretch, by the way. That's partly why I'm in the EFCA. I think it's a faithful application of that. Now, in each local church, Christ is present. And in the love displayed in the midst and in the quality of the lives of its members living in the world, each local church is to demonstrate to the world something of the truth and beauty of the gospel of Christ. Each local church is to demonstrate to the world something of the truth and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the local church is a visible community manifesting the true church in the world. Let me make one statement here. And that is, you'll notice if you look at the Article 7, when we begin to talk about membership, which we transition to now, one of the things we say is that Christ is the head of the church and members should be believers. It's a believer's church. Now, why wouldn't we say must be? That's an interesting question. Are we really fostering something like doesn't matter if you are, doesn't matter if you're not? No. What have I said a number of times? Who ultimately knows those who are His? Who ultimately does? God does. Does that mean that we're uninterested in who they are? No. So we will do all we can to ensure we know someone's truly professing faith in Christ. They've truly been born again, truly been justified. But could there be some that might sneak through? Yeah, it's true. It's true. And so in that respect, it's why we use the word should be. Because ultimately, none of us are in the place of God. And we're going to do all we can with due diligence, but we understand what Augustine would use, the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. It's not a parable of the church. It's a parable of the kingdom. But he used it in application in one of the controversies that he needed to settle. It was a Donatist controversy, which was over a persecution. So what would you do? What would you do with those who defected from the church during persecution? Do you let them back in? Do you consider them traitors? Do they do penance? And some, the Donatists, were pretty rigorous. They were purists, and they didn't want them back without some significant remedial work. And in that, that's where Augustine then, in the wake of that, would say, you know what? There are wheat and there are tares, and there will never be an absolute pure church on this side of glory. So we need to realize that, yep, there's the true church, there's the local church. The local church is a manifestation of that true church, but everybody who is a part of a local church isn't necessarily part of the true church. Yes?
I understand the logic of what you're saying, but it just seems to me like you're opening the door there to compromise in terms of membership. I think it should say must be. Mm-hmm. Even given that we never really know for sure, I don't think we should compromise that word for the sake of what you're saying. Mm-hmm. I think that opens the door for compromise that we should not want.
Uh-huh. Well, I think all of us could say that the true church is manifest in local churches and members whose membership should be composed only of believers. That's what we're saying. It should be composed only of believers. If we say must be, we are setting up an unrealistic expectation. Because the true church is not the local church. Oh, sure. No question. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have some place in which we, as elders, deacons, etc., where we do that. Is there a credible profession of faith? Is there these kinds of things? But at the end of the day, has there ever been someone in the church where you serve as a pastor that has professed faith, or at least you thought had professed faith? They're even a member. And you know what? They're not converted. Sure. That's what we're acknowledging. That's what we're acknowledging in that statement, here and then there.
And I would say that Paul even recognizes that if you look at numerous letters of his in the New Testament, you'll see that he had a realistic understanding of that. That he would write to, well, I'm looking right now at 2 Corinthians, he wrote to the church at Corinth, and yet he ends up his letter by saying, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith.
Yes.
It's a reality.
Yeah. Yeah, yes?
I don't know if this... affects the way the brother's thinking. I don't think it's the EFCA saying that it's okay for us as churches to knowingly accept non-believers
no.
as members.
Uh-uh. No.
So this is the way the church should be. Ideally, it's all believers.
That's right.
It's not giving us license to admit non-believers.
No. No, of course not. That's what we're saying. It should be composed of believers. That's the true church, local church, but we're recognizing it's not, it's just not always going to be that way. And it's recognizing the wheat and the tares. It's recognizing the reality of so was Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, was he converted? You know, would you let him in as a member? And those could be multiplied even in the New Testament. Yeah?
You know, the Lord knows who those are that don't believe, who have somehow been able to go into official membership or active membership in a local church. It's better that they're under the sound of the gospel, interested in the things of the church, hearing the word, and the Holy Spirit working on them, they'd have